And so, within the compass of this small mind, just a few inches by a few inches, we have comprehended something of the vastness of the universe, the spangled heavens, a shining frame, and the nine planets so near and yet so far, the infinite distance that lies twixt star and star, one star differing from another in its glory, and have moved through time as well as space, and try to comprehend the great universal clock which keeps its perfect time and is never wound up. And we've seen our own small, infinitely small, scarcely perceptible grain of astral matter on which these thousands of millions of people like you and like me move about, strutting like peacocks in their vanity, proud in their minds, selfish in their interests, self-centered in so vast a universe, for whom there is no God, because there was no room for his Son in the universe. Now, you and I, young people, have seen this division into Jew and Gentile. We've seen and we understand, and no one needs to tell us what that putrefaction is that lies at the root of all man's evil. I need not tell you or you me, because each of us has it. It's the thing we try to shake off. It has deep significance from time to time and destroys nations or makes a man murder another. But it's also the kind of thing that makes us look sullen at breakfast time, or places the green glint of jealousy in our eyes, or causes us to tell lies or be deceitful. We're all aware of this, and that this is what Paul has been telling us about. But no, it isn't really what he's been telling us about, because he's been looking at it on the divine scale, as though for a moment he'd taken us to stand alongside God. And just imagine this morning, if that were our position, and we were standing alongside him looking for Swanwick, looking for the haze in Swanwick, looking for the conference room in Swanwick, looking for you, for me in Swanwick, alongside God. When, as God says, the whole of the world and all its peoples are just like the dust of the balance. All of us. That God puts on one side whilst he gets on with the important things. Or the drop of a bucket, he says. Just the drop that falls away from the bucket when you pull it out of the water. The one you don't want. And all the nations of the world are like that. And the Jews are in rivalry with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles with the Jews. Is it Neptune vying with Pluto, or the moon with the sun? Are the stars in conflict? Is Everest raising her proud head, vying with the mountains of Switzerland? Of course not. For all these give praise to God. And as we come forward, marching with Paul, and the interesting thing about Romans, and it's a most remarkable book, and if you've never really taken it to task, then may I say that you take it seriously this weekend. It is really one of the greatest. They're all great, but it's one of the greatest of the books of Scripture. It's the divine plan laid out. Paul, the great reasoner, gripped by the Spirit of God, is there setting out for us what it's all about. I remember hearing, and I only know about 8 words, and I can't sing it, and I don't normally listen to it, but it just struck home when somebody said, "What's it all about, Alfie?" What is it all about? Maybe it's an Alfie that you're sitting next to, or a Romeo. If you're fortunate, you'll have the two together in one. But whichever it is, what we are trying to find out is, what's it all about? And Romans chapter 3 brings us to it. I don't know whether you have noticed, but I'm sure you have not. We wear blinkers when we read the Word of God. But there are things missing, as Paul writes. I'm going to point it out as we go through, but you'll discover, and it's amazing, really, as Paul writes, remember what he said, just remember what he said in verses 16 and 17, for the "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." That's chapter 1, you remember. Remember that, and how he's moved from that into our squalid world, with all the kinds of things of which Peter has just told us, marking man in every place. And so after the Gentile has been spoken to and the Jew, you can see the disconsolate Jew sitting in his corner, holding his scroll and saying, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" And to his surprise, Paul says, "Much every way. Because to you were delivered the oracles of God," those remarkable expositions of the mind of God were made known to you, of all people. "You've had them," he says. "You've got them. Within them is all that God has to say. And that which he's now revealing to you through Christ is the fulfillment of that scroll you have on your knee." But here was the problem with which Christ came to grapple. Man making himself bigger than God. You can realize now, having heard and thought for a moment of those scintillating stars cast across infinite space, how utterly foolish it is that a little 5 foot 10.5 man should ever vie with God. Well, there it is. Or ever say that God was wrong and that God was a liar. Echoing the words of the first awful evil in that serpent. So it is. And what Paul is now going to bring to bear, as though he's going to put an infinite weight on one spot, is the final summation of all of us and of every creature who has ever lived in any place in all the universe. No, not in all the universe. In the earth. For that's where man is. Where that first quivering evil began. But have you noticed that, as we heard, it filled the world? And has it occurred to you as you listened that given time, it might fill the universe? From that very first tree, man, with his growing wisdom, with the pressing of population, with his great needs, might spread out and take his evil, his pollution, his ecological evil, into every part of what God had created, till every winking star was itself clouded by the sin of man. What then, verse 9? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And so the Jew stands alongside the Gentile, and the Gentile alongside the Jew. The Arab with the Jew and the non-Arab in the rest of the world. All of us summed up in these awful verses brought together here, not that little section there from verse 10 down to verse 18. Nothing of it at all is what Paul has written. It's all taken out of the Psalms, you can tell if you look in your margin. He just lifted it, brought it together, and made a description, a pastiche of what our world is. None righteous. No. Not one. And you go through the chapter, you see all the evil. The evil of Britain. The evil of the trade unionists and of the capitalists. The evil of government. You hear the cries of Cambodia and Vietnam, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the city is called Ho Chi Minh, and not the city of peace. They name their lands after their own names. What's it all about? You've seen pictures of the great amphitheatres that the Romans built, and I don't suppose they've ever been better constructed. And I'm glad to see so many of the young men here, and that none of the attractions of the arena today have kept us away. That your lead-weighted coshes and your steel-capped toes in these peaceful games have not induced you to be otherwise engaged, and how would they understand, those fanatics from Fulham? And I'm not even sure that I've got the other team right, but let's call them the Chinks from Chelsea or wherever. These things, how would they understand us here? When you go back on Monday and their game is all over, they've removed the dead, they've swept up the broken cars, they've discussed the match, they finally carried that strange cup through the streets of wherever, and there's nothing left. What's it all about? And the Romans will still be with us. Because God has brought us in this 19th verse to the great arena. Almost as it were, a great assize, where all of us are gathered together and made to sit on the stone benches, ring upon ring, row upon row, tier upon tier, circle upon circle, until all the people who have ever lived are all present, and the judge is there. He's appeared once. Notice how ever since the beginning of Romans, Paul has not mentioned Christ. Oh yes, he mentioned him in the preface, of course, because that's what it's all about. I doubt whether it's in verse 16 at all, in the Revised Standard and Revised Version. He only comes in chapter 2, in a strange way, because there he is, if I have gone through it aright, in verse 16, when it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And he's not there. He's excluded. Christ is absent in Paul's thinking. He's going to bring him in. And here in this third chapter, he's going to introduce Christ to us. First of all, here we all are with no fear of God. And then in verse 19, every mouth is silent. And all the shouting has gone, the captains and the kings depart, that all the world may become guilty before God. And all we had to do in the arena with us all there was then to fill it up with water to the very brim, until all of us had gone and his universe was clean. Instead of which, through the smallest door, in the most obscure part, down there against the wall, there it comes into the arena, a new man. And we turned, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him not. We regarded him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And there was no seat in the arena for him. Not one left. No place for the Son of God. But as he comes in, it's made plain that by the deeds of the law, by all that has gone before, by all that ever had been done, right from the gates of Eden, straight through, right across, over the Red Sea, into the wilderness, into the land, whatever the great Greeks had done, and the Medes, and the Persians, and the Babylonians, and the Assyrians, and all those civilizations, whatever they had done, none of them had done other than to say that we're all guilty before God. Sit down. There was only one who could stand up. And when he did, they hanged him up. They all together and perfectly and completely and willingly and holily and humbly and lovingly, Son of God, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's not now, dear young people, he is not now just telling us without the law of Moses. Not that. It includes that. What he is saying is that the righteousness of God, completely untrammeled by, absolutely unfettered by any kind of law, has been made manifest. For the righteousness of Jesus, the love of God, were not by law, but by grace. They were given. They were the goodness of God running out to pick us up. For, looking round the arena, there is nobody who, if it is by law, will be able to stand before the judge. And the judge knows it. And rather than pronounce the sentence upon all of us, he calls in his Son to set us free. That's it. It's the righteousness, and here the name now comes and starts to flow like a great cascade through Romans. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the new name, the Savior Lord. God is salvation, the anointed of God, Jesus Christ. And so there he is, and in verse 24, Christ, and in verse 26, Jesus. And so he's brought now Jesus into this wonderful, awful, desolate, unrelieved darkness of the arena without Christ. It is said by the scientists these days, the astronomers these days, and I'm afraid I don't understand it, and one or two of you may, that way out in the universe there are now great black holes. This is one of the theories of the astronomers to explain some of the phenomena that take place in the universe. But that should ever anything go through into this, it's the most awful abyss of destruction, of tremendous power. Well, that's where the world was. It was in the great black hole of the universe until Jesus came, a greater than the blackness, the light of the world, who, not looking at us closely with terrible scrutiny, pointing as he might do to every single row in this place and every single person, and exposing us like a book, opening and turning the pages and saying, Wednesday. Do you remember Wednesday, Joan? Joan doesn't lift her head. Oh, it was Tuesday for you, Fred. Remember Tuesday? And all of us are in the book, in some part or another, with all our sin. Didn't come like that. He knew sin as no man had ever known it. He understood it as no man had ever understood it. He defined it as no man had ever defined it. But he came in love, to redeem us. And there it is. We're in verse 23. And he's in verse 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You remember the great marathon in Rome in the Olympics? And it was a British runner, I think, who'd completed his 26 miles in the beating down of the sun in Italy and had just come through the little door into the arena to do his final lap. And he ran. And those of you who've run these long distances, and it's perhaps the most exhilarating of all sports, I think, those of us who've done that can just imagine what it is like just to come into the arena and then suddenly for all the world to spin round and you fall down to the ground. And somehow, just for a moment, consciousness comes and you start to crawl along. You've only a lap to do and there's nobody else in sight. Until finally he lies quite still. And the stewards come and take him away. He's the best. All come short of the glory of God. Nobody completed the last lap except Jesus. The complete course, just as the Son had completed, so it seemed to the human eye, its daily course around the earth. So Jesus had completed his course around God. All of it done. Every single second of it completely to the glory of God. For our redemption. Look at the word in verse 24. Justified. Freely. Wasn't a kind of grudging meeting out of forgiveness, like you do or I do. Well, I'm going to forgive you this time, but look out, it's the last time. You know, it's like the last drop of juice out of the orange. I've had enough. So you just sort of wring it out. That's forgiveness. Look, that little drop, that's yours. If it will come out. Yeah, there it is. That's yours for this time. It's the last time. And our forgiveness is like that. See? Until the orange is dry. But here it's free. Utterly, altogether, and completely free. Just go a little further, however, because it's not as simple as though it's just to come to the roadside and to drink, ho everyone that thirsteth. Not just that, because it says in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So the cost was death. Indeed, it was only by death that he completely showed that he would serve God in life and in death. It was the perfect marriage in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, until death do us part. It was only by death that Jesus showed how this frail, rebelling, self-centered, sin-inclined self was finally to be put away. But before he had lived, there were all those who'd lived for those 4 millennia of time before. What about them? How can they be caught up in the sacrifice of Jesus, having died? But it's clear enough from here and from Galatians and from Hebrews that all people who before had died were equally able to avail themselves of the free grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which they did it is that they looked forward by that quality described in chapter 4 as the faith that is acceptable to God. You see, the difference between law and grace is the difference between having a do-it-yourself kit, which is the law way of doing it, and having it freely done by someone else perfectly on your behalf. And this is the way of Jesus. And that's how it goes. So the people in the Old Testament had leaned forward, always looking for, waiting for the coming Messiah. And because of that, that faith which they had in the one to come is the faith by which they were redeemed, because it was a faith in Christ. The difference between law and faith, law and grace, is this: that law is self-centered. And the man sticks his head to the side of the car when you put the window down. He said, "Hey, hey, hey, what's all this? Hey? What do you think you're doing? Monte Carlo rally?" "No." "What's the matter with your speedometer? Is that the third time round?" Oh, no, officer. No, officer. "I was only just behind the car in front." "That's right," he said. "He's only the fourth time round." And we start making our excuses, don't we? Only for a moment. Brother in Sydney stopped by the policeman. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "What do you mean, officer?" He said, "Come straight through the red lights." "Oh," he said, "I was just explaining to this brother about Revelation 12. So the officer said, "Get on." We make our excuses, all right, one way and another, but faith has its centre in God. That's the point. And that's the difference. I know I had great difficulty in understanding the atoning work of Christ. Principally because I wanted to work it out logically, which I've done for my own purposes. But I had great difficulty in seeing how God could ever justify me having sinned. That was my problem. Because if God is what the scripture says he is, altogether holy, of too pure an eye to behold iniquity, and I have sinned, how then can he ever justify me? That was my problem. Maybe it's your problem. Now, some people think that in some kind of way God has just overlooked sin, as though he said, "Well, forget it," or like the officer, "Get on." Now, that's not true. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is to bring sin under greater scrutiny than ever before. That's what Peter felt. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Peter knew, and Jesus hadn't been talking to him about his sins at all. He just knew by being with Jesus. Now the beauty of faith is this, and it comes out in chapter 4 and is brought through in chapter 5. The beauty is this, that as soon as we switch from self-trust to God-trust, we have immediately condemned our former selves. As soon as we begin to love Jesus, we've begun to hate what we were. If you believe in him, you can't believe in this, which is me. Can't be. Indeed, Jesus condemned my sins not by poking his finger continually at them, but by his righteousness. His righteousness made my sins apparent. That's what Peter felt. Now, when I therefore step over by faith, which is chapter 4, we step into a new relationship. Now, this can be focused in an interesting way. Now, just look at verse 3 of chapter 4. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I used to think that that was a wangle. Now, maybe you think it's still. Maybe you go through this process of saying, well, of course, under law, I can't have righteousness, but God is willing to give me a righteousness which I haven't got. Now, that doesn't satisfy me. Maybe it satisfies you, well, you know, just leave it there. But it doesn't satisfy me because there's something that about that that to me is phony. It's like somebody saying, well, to come in here you've got to be 21. How old are you? I'm 19 and a half. He said, you look 21, come in. That won't do. Not with God, will it? Now, so when it says here, and this word reckoned, by the way, in verse 3, is the same word as reckoned in verse 5, and it's the same word as imputed in verse 6. The same word as reckoned in verse 9. It just goes on in this marvelous chapter. Now, this is how I understand it. May I put it in simple language, and therefore it's not theological language and not 100% watertight. It never can be. Just put it this way for you. As soon as I say to God, you are right, then can I become righteous. Because that is the only righteousness a man can have, is to tell God he's right. Now that is exactly what Jesus did, but he did it also by living it. He was the first to say that God was right by showing he was right. Now we forsake our sins by accepting God. And as soon as we do that, then it's, when it says here it's imputed to us for righteousness, it is because that is the only righteousness that I can have, God's righteousness. I believe in his. In other words, Romans chapter 4, leading on to Romans chapter 5, summed up very briefly is, O Lord, how right you are. And that's the chapter. That's what chapter 4 is about. Because, you see, and if you look in chapter 4, there's no Jesus again. Until you come right down to the end of the chapter. Because he's having a look at Abram. And how that man could live. How was he going to live? How was he acceptable to God? And he was acceptable only by two things. The first was the forgiveness of sins. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, and he won't impute it because he's forsaken it. He has renounced it. He said, no, I don't want those sins. Now that's what he said in his heart. He won't completely be able to live that, but he's shifted his trust now from himself to God. Having done that, he now moves into this area of faith. Now, once you move into the area of faith, it's not picking yourself up by your bootlaces. It's not playing Russian roulette with life, where the man picks up the pistol and he knows now that it is loaded in one of the barrels. And it's got eight. So Russian roulette is to pick it up and do that and pull. And hope that the one that is there is not the loaded one. Next time, maybe, there are two loaded. Great, exciting game. You may escape. Six of us will. And it's all right saying your turn first. If he's still alive when he's pulled the trigger, your chances are now 2 in 7. You know, so that's the great game they play. Just to get kick out of life. We're not doing that at all. Once we have passed from the Russian roulette way of living life into the way of saying that God can do all things, then, says Abram in this chapter, no, I'm too old to have a child. Sarah is too old to have a child. We're both dying. But I believe you, because you're not too old. And so out of God came the wonder of the birth of Isaac. And he staggered not, it says, but he trusted in God. Marvelous that, isn't it, verse 20? No wobble in Abraham. Here it is. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He said, God is right. What God has said he will surely fulfill. Our young people, you and I, our time now is just gone. You and I have been invited to pass from self-esteem and self-trust and to put our hands in the hands of Jesus. Doing it, we should condemn all our sins. What? Take my hand, Lord? If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I will. Be thou clean. This is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone that believeth. What a marvelous thing. Oh, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For whosoever will. Whosoever, that's you. Long hair, short hair, no hair. Male, female, wise or ignorant, happy or sad, whether you're from those privileged places like the Jews, boasting in our nationality, Scots nationalists, second row from the front, or Plaid Cymru, and there are one or two of those here, or the stiff upper lipped Englishman, had it hit so often, I think. Whichever group we are in, we can all be brought together into this redemption in Christ Jesus. I haven't delved deeply into chapter 5, although I have in some of the thinking. I just want you to notice the word. We're going to have it tomorrow in our devotion when John Beecham speaks to us on this, on a part of it. I just want you to notice the word as it comes out in verse 6. Christ died for the righteous, those who are trying hard, those who have nearly made it, for the fairly good, for the I would have got there but I happened to stumble on the last lap. Christ died for the ungodly. You pick all the others up. He died for the sinners, verse 8. No wonder then that Paul calls him in verse 11 the Lord Jesus Christ, and has all his fullness of title about which we shall speak tomorrow.